We have been thinking about what are known as God's incommunicable and communicable attributes. In other words, those attributes that mean God is utterly different from us, and then also those attributes where you could say human beings are in some way able to be like God and called to be like God in those ways. And last week we were focusing on particularly the ways that God is not like us. And if we were to try and summarize what we were saying, we could emphasize two things in particular, I think. First of all, the creator-creature distinction. So the idea that God is not part of creation, he's separate from it, and then the idea that God does not change. And if we get those two building blocks in place, then we're a long way towards being able to think about what we find in Scripture. And these things themselves emerge from Scripture. So the creator-creature distinction, and the idea that God is in a category of his own. So if you were to take all that there is and divide it into two categories, there would be everything that has been made, everything from the smallest bacterial cell to the biggest star in the galaxy. They all have things in common. They are created things. God is separate from that. He's in the separate category. And of all the many things that God is trying to communicate to Moses, when he appears to Moses and says, I am the I am, one thing that he seems to be expressing is that kind of idea, that there is nothing that you could use at the end of that sentence to explain who God is other than God himself. So you couldn't say, well, take me for example. If it were me, I could say, I am a human, I am a male, I am a mammal, I am lots of things. There are categories that you could put me in. But to finish that sentence for God, I am, the only way that you can do that is with reference to God. He's in a category of his own. And when he says, I am the I am, that seems to be a way of expressing that thought. He's in a category of his own. He depends on nothing. All things depend on him. And he is, in that way, self-existent. So last week, we met the idea of God's aseity. He is from himself. He has life in himself. And again, if you think about those two categories, he's the creator who has life in himself. Everything else is given life and receives from him. Then third, he is not made out of pre-existing things. There is no ingredients list for God. He's not 10% righteous and 15% love and a teaspoon of this and a tablespoon of that. He doesn't have those things. It's not that he has righteousness and love, but rather he is those things. He is love. God is light. There's no way that he could be more loving or more light. And all of those things are ways of saying the same thing. And there's no conflict or tension. In God. He has all of those things. He is all of those things. And then his existence is marked by fullness and blessedness. If you kind of work through the Bible and think, how does it describe God? One of the bits of language that you get is the idea of his fullness. So in Colossians 1, the whole fullness of God dwells in the Son. They both have that property of fullness. They are fully kind of active. There's no reserves. There's no spare capacity. The idea of fullness and the idea of blessedness, that God exists, that he is blessed. He exists in unapproachable light. Ways of speaking about the utter self-sufficiency, the delight and joy and life-filledness of God. Then that teaches us how to speak about God. One of the things that we're trying to underline is this idea that we can't take our experience as finite, changeable things and just scale them up to imagine that God is much more like that. That's what you find in the ancient world, isn't it? That the gods of the Roman world or the Greek world are basically like us but more powerful. They are controlled by their passions and desires, but God is very different from that. And so our language always strains to express the truth. Our language is itself finite, and it is used to describe finite things, and so we really struggle. So just to think of that line that we've just sung in the hymn, wert and art and evermore shall be. Old ways of saying he was and he is to come. The Bible gives us that language. But even there, it's having to use the language of tenses, of past and present and future, to describe a God who is not bound by time. He doesn't experience past, present, and future. But the only way our language can get at that idea is by saying that he was and is to come, or yesterday, today, and forever he is the same. He doesn't experience time in that way, but our language is trying to get there. This is known as the idea of accommodation, that God accommodates himself to our language. He speaks to us in terms we can understand that genuinely reveal truth about him, but we always need to mind the gap between what words mean and how they can be used to speak about God. One example from Deuteronomy 32, we just read it, God is a rock. Of course we know that God is not actually granite. He's not made of that. So we're taking something from the created world to describe something of God being steadfast and immovable and certain and something you can build your life on. But we're still using that accommodation when we say that God is love, because we're having still to do that translation work. We're having to mind the gap between what we understand by love, by the way that we experience it, the way that it comes upon us, the way that it produces change in us, the way that it's very far from perfect. God is love, but we have to take that word and then try and strip it of all of those limitations and the experiences of people who feel it in their bodies. God won't remember. We were thinking about that this morning, the idea that God can't forget. But the Bible still speaks to us about things that God won't remember. It's another place where something true is being said for us. He won't bring up our sins, but it's using language that, strictly speaking, isn't true of God. He can't forget, but we're using language to try and get at who God is. Not in a way that says all of this stuff is meaningless, we can't talk about God at all, but we're just remembering the limitations of this language. So the creator-creature distinction, we are trying to find ways, with the Bible's help and with the help of the church down through the centuries, to find ways to speak about God and be aware of how language works. So the creator-creature distinction. And then secondly, the idea that God does not change. So he can't change for the better, and he can't change for the worse. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so God is perfectly light. Not that he has light. Don't picture a dimmer switch that you could just turn it around a little bit more and turn the lights up. No, God is fully on, and there is no darkness in him at all. There is no way that dimmer switch is going to slip back down, and the lights are going to come down. God cannot change for the better. He can't change for the worse. And then one aspect of his being eternal is this idea that he can't change. Our lives, as we know, marked by time, by sequence, by change, his is marked by eternity. There is no sequence or change in God. So a couple of really big, important ideas to try and put in place, and they're going to be useful as we come through and think about other things later on. As we were saying last time, it's helpful to remember the relationship between these two categories that we're describing. We're going to come on to talk about how God is gracious and loving and patient, things that feel much more familiar to us. And some of us are probably feeling, gosh, these incommunicable attributes, they're a bit abstract, they sound a bit more like philosophy. And what we really want to do is try and hold them together and say, the wonderful news is that God is loving and patient in an eternal, unchanging, infinite way. Put those two categories of attributes together, and we get something really, truly wonderful. Now, we left a question at the end of last time when we introduced the idea of God being impassible, God's impassibility. What does that mean? First of all, we said last time, It means slightly different things depending on where you read. But it's the idea that God doesn't suffer. God cannot be acted upon by anything external to him. And so nothing happens that produces a reaction in God and a change in God. As one writer puts it, God does not undergo successive and fluctuating emotional states. And so God is impassible. He can't suffer, and he doesn't experience changing emotional states. All of those things you notice are negative. Let's flip it round and put it in a positive way. The doctrine of God's impassibility says that God feels perfectly in an unchanging, unimprovable, and non-time-bound way and is eternally happy. That's the picture of God that emerges from the Bible. But there are some frequently asked questions. I highlighted two last week that I said we would think about today, and then you might have some more too. That's great. Let's do the two there on the handout first of all. If God feels perfectly and in an unchanging, unimprovable way, why does the Bible speak about God changing his mind and going through emotions? A couple of texts where you might particularly go for that. Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Or 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So two passages that seem to describe God feeling regret and wishing things were otherwise. How do we explain those? Remembering everything else that we've said from the Bible about God being unchanging. Well, I think the way to think about those texts is to say that God was not taken by surprise by any of those things. He hasn't watched this unfolding in real time and been kind of wondering what's going to happen and then going, oh no, they've done that. God is not time-bound like that. He's not experiencing these events in a kind of unfolding sequence. Nor can they produce a change in who God is. So, as we've said, he is unchanging. He is the Father of eternal lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And so, what we are seeing here, I think, is Scripture accommodating itself to us to help us see how does God react to human sin. React is even the wrong word. But we struggle to define words that don't imagine God going from a state of wondering what's going to happen to then finding out what's happened. But what is God's response to sin? How does he feel about human sin? And we're learning here that sin is displeasing to God, and that if he were like us, it would look like regret. That's how Scripture can help us to understand what is going on here, without implying that God himself has been taken by surprise and discovered that this shocking thing has just happened. So Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15, it's accommodated language. Just like the Lord saw, it's not that he's seeing it in real time. It's not that he has eyes with which to see it. All of this is language helping us to understand God's interaction with the world being who he is. And there's a hint of that even in that same passage in 1 Samuel 15. Just a few verses later, you're actually told that God can't regret in the sense of changing his mind. 1 Samuel 15, 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Actually, what we're seeing revealed here is a God who is perfectly consistent in his opposition to sin and in his working out of his plan. We know that he works all things out in conformity with his will. We know that before the creation of the world, he had a plan that is being worked out here. And so for God in these events, there is no surprise, there is no change, there is, though, a revelation of his character. He is displeased by sin, and that's what these passages are revealing for us. Let's just pause there. Before we move on to the other question, questions, comments on that? Yeah, great, thank you. So the idea of the language of our sin grieving God, so we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit and so on. So again, we hold on to the fact that Scripture is genuinely revealing truth to us. So there is some meaning there. At the same time, what do I experience by grief? I experience the suddenness and shock and the wave of emotions that come over me that I can't really control. And we have to remove all of that from our understanding of grief. And we remember that God, not being bound by time, isn't experiencing all of this in a sequence of events. Should I sin? And is that, in whatever way God can experience grief, is it displeasing to him? Yes. I ought not to do it. But I think Scripture here is using that the language of human emotions and experiences and then is teaching us to try to step away from everything that's creaturely about grief. Is that helpful? Great. I wish I could explain it in a way that everyone goes away thinking, ah, yes, that makes perfect sense. We're just not going to be able to get there. And again, let's just hold on to the thought that we're trying to remember what the Bible teaches us about God and his nature and then understand these passages. So it's trying to interpret the Scriptures together. Yes, William. Yeah, and bumping up against, I think, just the kind of the limits of language of knowing quite how to speak about this. And I was reassured this week to watch a short video by a man far, far cleverer than me who talks about can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Also just slightly struggling to kind of express these same things. So what do we want to avoid? We want to preserve the fact that God dwells in what that same writer calls the happy land of the Trinity. When you read about the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and God in himself, it is a life of blessedness and happiness and joy and perfect love. Can I ruin their day? No. There is a blessedness and a happiness to God that no creature can ruin. Praise God for that. Is God my Father? And is he pleased with me? Yes. And so that sense of the Lord being pleased and the Lord being displeased at sin and our experience of that inevitably having some kind of sequence to it, God's actions towards us in time seem to signal his displeasure or his favor. But God in himself is incapable of change. And so in him, there is no fundamental change. When we speak about God responding or reacting, we're already using a verb that's not quite applicable to God. Yes? Yes. Yes, that's right. And so the language of something like in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So it seems to be clear that in our experience, we can experience God in different ways. Some people sometimes use that picture of the sun that shines and sometimes there's a cloud in front of the face. Is the sun changed? No. Is our experience of the sun changed? Yes. Again, that's still a kind of creaturely, earthly sort of picture, but it it gets us somewhere towards the thought that in our own experience, in light of our sin, we can experience a different level of intimacy or closeness with God. Is he changing, growing? No. So again, it's just trying to hold those two things together. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, yes, that's right, exactly. So, yes, I mean, I love that phrase, the happy land of the Trinity, because it genuinely captures the God that we're trying to describe here is not someone who's static and stone-like. There's a joy and a delight. And we get a window on that when we read something like John's Gospel and we think about the delight of the Father in the Son, the generosity of the Father towards the Son. There are some windows there onto that happy land, but yes, not happy in the sense that, oh, I found a pound down the back of the sofa, or somebody bought me an ice cream.
Or not eternally. Well, he's eternally happy with us, but he can also be disappointed.
Okay, so
that's that kind of letting him down.
Yeah, so that I think we're back to that idea of God not his day not being ruined by me. I cannot change God and his blessedness and happiness in who he is. So I think we do want to try and preserve that. And in whatever way God can be loving towards me and displeased at my sin without change, God is capable of that. But I'm struggling again, as you can tell. It does help us. There's just one practical application to this. What's your alternative? Your alternative is a God that various people in the 20th century described as giving up his great heights to come and be part of the story and to live the drama with us and to experience all of the kind of doubt and uncertainty of how the world is going to pan out. And that just brings God right down. And what we want to try and do rightly is to say, no, we keep God where he rightly is, relating to us, but not pulling him down into creation as just the kind of the master chess player in history, but who still doesn't quite know how it's going to turn out. The second question, if God can't suffer, then how do we make sense of the cross? And the answer here, I think, is to understand what is going on at the incarnation, what happens when God takes on flesh. The reason for saying that is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So he's just quoted from Psalm 8, humanity created, crowned with glory, and that's not what the picture looks like now. Humanity not in that place of exaltation. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while that he might suffer death and taste death for everybody. And so to speak of the incarnation is to talk about the Son of God who doesn't empty himself of his divine nature. He doesn't leave all of that behind. It's not about subtraction, it's about addition. He adds to himself a human nature and so is born with a human nature as a human being. And with that human nature, he is now capable of suffering. Not because he's God or because he's stopped being God, but because he's taken on a human nature. And so we can say that God suffers at the cross because the Son of God truly is God. But there's a way of putting that that's just a little bit more careful. It's a bit more technical, but it is quite helpful, I think, which is to say that God the Son suffered by virtue of his human nature. So it's only because he added a human nature that is capable of sleep, of thirst, of hunger, of sneezing, of suffering and of dying. God experiences all of those things, not because God himself is capable of them. In his divine nature, he can't sleep or hunger or sneeze, but by adding to himself a human nature. he is now capable of suffering. And so, to put it carefully, we would want to say, God the Son slept or suffered by virtue of his human nature. Now, the Bible doesn't always be pedantic like that and put it exactly in those terms. Sometimes it will speak in a more abbreviated way. For example, when Paul says, he speaks about the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church of God, which God bought with his own blood. Is Paul saying that God has blood flowing through his veins? No, he's saying God the Son, because he took on a human nature, has blood to shed. So that's the kind of long-form, expanded version of it. Or we can sing hymns like And Can It Be, that says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. We can say that the immortal dies, because what we mean by that is the immortal Son of God took on a human nature which was capable of dying. Doesn't flow very well in a hymn. And it doesn't express the amazing kind of paradox of it, that the immortal dies. I love the fact that it's really helping you see how extraordinary a thing this is. But if we're going to talk about God's suffering, then the way that we can do that is to talk about how the Son of God comes, takes on a human nature, and having a human nature is capable of all of those human experiences, including suffering, including death. Let's just see if any questions around that. Yeah, is it?
When he became a human, did he feel something for the first time, or did he imagine it to be, felt it to be able to create it? Would it be like a new first-time experience? Or not? Because it sort of wouldn't, at the same time.
Great question. This one's hurt my head this week. To try and think through, yes, if what does it mean for the Son of God to take on flesh and to be born and to experience those things? Because we've been saying that God, Father, Son, and Spirit don't experience time. And so what does it mean that the Son of God at some point takes on flesh and steps into time? I don't really feel like I know how to answer that question at the moment. That he experiences time is part of that taking on a human nature, which is capable of living in time. So that ability to experience human life and the passing of time and the growth of toenails and all the rest of it, that's his human nature that's allowing all of that. But it is a mystery for us to say the eternal Son of God who lives outside of time had a birthday. But it's true. Yeah, thank you. It's the question I was wondering whether to share with you or not. And that's thank you for giving me a chance to say I don't know.
Do you think maybe when he got wandered away from his parents when he was 12 and then they were a bit upset with him, and, you know, he had to realise that his age and he wanted to go off and do his own thing, being God.
So it's that moment, Rosemary is just reminding us of that time when Jesus is with his parents in Jerusalem, and then they're heading home and they realise they don't know where he is. And so what's going on there? Yes, the Bible reflects on that and gives us the confidence that there we are seeing that Jesus is truly human, that the Son of God, by taking on a human nature, actually goes through all those experiences of learning and growing and maturing, always without sin. But the amazing thought that our God, having taken on flesh, knows what it's like to go through all of the pressures and challenges of childhood and adolescence and onwards. So the Bible in those moments is really interested in emphasizing he's truly human and he's really walked your path. It's less interested at that point in trying to think, what does that mean for the Son of God? Because really in those moments we're seeing his humanity more clearly. Never separated, He's one person, but his humanity coming through there more clearly. All right. If you think, I never want to think about this stuff again, fair enough. You want to think a bit more about it, I'll just share some things at the end. Let's just pause for a moment to think about reflecting on these things, though. One lovely quote from a reformer, Bullinger. God is the abundant fullness that satisfies all men and all things. He is the everlasting well of all good things, which is never drawn dry. That's the picture of God, his infinite life, his unchanging and unimprovable life that we're trying to get to. And one exercise to do you might find helpful would just be to take some of those things that we've said about God and to think how different I am and how that might help me, how that might be reassuring. So to give just one example, he is infinite. I am finite. I am limited. I have only so much time in the day. I have only so much knowledge and understanding, as I'm making very clear this afternoon, and so on and so on. And what do I do with that? Am I just paralyzed by that sense of limits and frustrated by that? Do I reach for everything that makes me feel more infinite? All of the kind of technological opportunities to be everywhere and always? Or do I live within those limits? Some opportunities there just to reflect. But at 2:10, let's come to God's communicable attributes. And here, I just want to give you some headlines to go away and reflect some more on. And as I say, we'll then pick up some of these themes in the summer. God's communicable attributes. The internet loves a list, doesn't it? And I was Googling this week, and you can find some people saying, here are the 10 attributes of God, or the 20, or the 100. And particularly with these, how many do you want to include? He's compassionate and long-suffering and persevering and forbearing. You know, sometimes it just becomes a thesaurus. How many could you list out? There is one helpful way of categorizing them that's quite an old one that speaks about God's intellect, will, and power and the attributes that belong to those. So the intellect, the idea that God has knowledge and wisdom and is truthful. And so in that kind of intellectual life, there are ways in which we can be like God. He is infinitely wise. We can be wise. So in relation to truth, in relation to virtues, his will, his moral will, he is righteous and holy and good and so on. And then his power, that he has authority and might and sovereignty. There's actually a bit of debate I've learned this week. When you think about the attributes of God, you might be tempted to say omnipotence, omniscience, those are in the incommunicable. We can't be any of those things. Actually, there's quite a few people who would say, well, because we can know things and because we can do things, actually, you can talk about God's power and his knowledge as a communicable attribute, as something that in some small way we share in. What do we want to just hold on to, remember, as we think about these things? First of all, that God is infinitely these things. So it was the point that Jonathan really helpfully made last time. If we're talking about how gracious we can be, it's such a category difference, the way in which God is eternally, utterly gracious compared to the way that I'm gracious. So we, again, don't want to think about these things in the way that we might embody them, but try to imagine a way up to an infinite holiness and goodness. And then to remember these are not component parts or separate aspects of God, and therefore we don't pick and choose between them, we don't rank them. There's a nice quote from Anselm that kind of gets to this point. For though it is hard to understand how your compassion is not inconsistent with your justice, yet we must believe that it does not oppose justice at all, because it flows from goodness, which is no goodness without justice. Nay, that it is in true harmony with justice. For if you are compassionate only because you're supremely good, and supremely good only because you are supremely just. Truly, you are compassionate even because you are supremely just. Help me, just and compassionate God, whose light I seek, help me to understand what I say. There's a great prayer. Been praying it for 40 minutes. Do you see the point? You are compassionate, you are just, you are good, and all of those things are always true. And in some ways, what God is doing is he's taking that kind of white light of his good, of his perfection, and he's pushing it through a prism, which to help us spreads out into the colors of the spectrum and reveals itself as goodness and graciousness and mercy and justice. But they are all one thing, and there is one God who is all of those things. And the only chance that we've got to try and understand them all is to see them in that kind of way. But holding on to this thought that they are all one. And so we mustn't play that game of thinking one thing beats out the others. And at bottom, God is one thing and not all of these things. His love is just, and his justice is good, and his goodness is loving. And we just need to keep going around that circle. We don't get to pick and choose between those. And that is tempting, and that's another sort of ongoing battle in the life of the church, I suppose, where we just pick one or two things that we most like to think of God as, rather than holding them all together. And then as we'll be getting onto, these are all glorious perspectives on who God is. So my first version of this session moved quite quickly to how do we grow to be these things? And I realized I actually wanted to stop and just say, first, let's just enjoy God as these things. Assuredly, Anselm goes on, you are life, you are wisdom, you are truth, you are goodness, you are blessedness, you are eternity, you are every true good. Many of these attributes, my straitened understanding cannot see so many at one view that it may be gladdened by all at once. So we're limited and we can't see God in from every side, but these just help us to glimpse who God is. And so I put down some questions there. If we were to pick them up one by one and think about them, how would they help us grow in an appreciation of who God is? So a few of those laid out. Come to the prayer meeting Thursday night and we'll take that idea of God's knowledge and actually just expand on that. How is it glorious to think of God's knowledge and how do we live in light of that? We'll take that as our meditation on Thursday. There are a number of others there. What difference does it make that God is utterly truthful? How does that teach me to look to him above all? Whom does God love? How does he show that love? How is it different to my love? There's lots there in the Bible that we could go to think about the different people that God is drawn to. Who does he love? What does that love look like? Each of those would be a really helpful reflection this week to try and grow a little more in our enjoyment of God in his perfection. But then, next, we are called and enabled to be like God in these ways. That's some verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Calvin, reflecting on that passage, says, the purpose of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification, becoming like God. He's quite quick to say, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're going to become a little god in the way that, say, Julius Caesar is supposedly, when he dies, turned into a god. Calvin also says, there are nutters, there are fanatics out there who imagine that we cross over into God's nature so that his nature absorbs ours. But this kind of madness never occurred to the minds of the holy apostles. So It's not that God's incommunicable attributes become ours. It's not that we're merged with him. Not deification in that sense. But the idea that in every way that a human being can be and was created to be, we can be like God. We can partake in the divine nature. Ephesians 4 puts it just slightly differently and helpfully, I think. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So much there that Paul is really helpfully drawing together. And that idea of being created to be like God, he's reminding us of Genesis, of the calling to bear the image of God. In particular, this new self means that we can be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's also saying, notice, there is one new self to put on. We're to be clothed in Jesus and all of his attributes, which just again means that we don't get to pick and choose. In the same way that God is perfectly just and holy and loving and gracious, so in the Christian life, we don't get to choose which bits of God we want to be like. So we don't get to say, I'm a kind of mercy Christian rather than a justice Christian, or I'm a love Christian rather than a truth Christian. Actually, our calling is to put on Christ, in whom all of those things hold together. And so there's one new self for us to put on, seeking to be like Jesus, and so to be renewed in that image. That's the gift of God, the new self that we've been given. That's the calling to bear that fruit of the Spirit. And it's our great hope that one day we will be transformed. 1 John chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That great hope that we shall be like him in every way that it is possible for a finite creature to be like God, we shall be like him. If we're wondering how we make some progress in that, the scaffolding is still up in the Christian life. That new self is slowly being built. There's just one hint, I think, in those verses from 2 Peter. Just look back to that opening line. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. It depends on God's divine power, but also on our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Meditating on God, reflecting on him, considering Christ, in whom is revealed the glory of God. That is how the New Testament very often speaks about how we get to be transformed. It is not so much our great work, but our meditation, our reflection on who God is, his character, and then learning to say, I want to choose that. I want to choose you. Let's just pause. Any quick questions around those communicable attributes? Anything you want to ask? Yeah, fine.
I can't phrase this, but we'll be like God, like, made like him. We'll also be distinctly ourselves. Any reflections on how that works, how we don't just become kind of one type of person? What does it look like for me to be like God as distinct from you being like God?
Yeah, great. Good question. So, what does it mean that we become like God, and is our own personality and individuality preserved in all of that? Yes, I think our individuality is preserved. You'd look at places like Revelation, which seems to describe actually the distinctiveness of tribes and languages and nations and tongues. They are they're all preserved and gathered in their diversity. So we're not all turned into the kind of Borg identical creatures. And I think there's probably some analogy for that, even within the doctrine of the Trinity, where the Father is everything the Son is except Son.
and the Son is everything the Father is except Father. So even there, in that kind of unity of being, there is still difference at some level. So I think the answer is Ben Goldenberg will be as much like Jesus as it is possible for him to be and still be Ben Goldenberg, and David Shaw likewise, and Anna Coles likewise, and so on. So not lost or absorbed into God, but like him in every way that we individually can be. Is that? All right. Why not just around tables? A thought that's struck you, you've been encouraged by or helped by, or jot down a question that you want to come back to. Let's just take a couple of minutes to do that, and then I'll say something about other things to read, and then we will sing to close. But a couple of minutes just around tables to share thoughts, encouragements, questions. All right. There on your handout, a really helpful pair of books by Jen Wilkin, who basically does incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes without using those annoying words. So, In His Image, 10 Ways God Calls Us to Reflect His Character, None Like Him, 10 Ways God is Different from Us. Everyone loves a list. Nick Tucker has 12 things that God can't do and how they can help you sleep at night. It's a really helpful book. Elders have been reading it furiously to try and prepare to do children's slots and explain those things that God can't do well. That's the book that over the summer we're going to use as a book group. So if you want to get yourself a copy of that ahead of that, it's a really helpful book. And then the last one is something that the FIC published a while ago and I was involved with, which is why it didn't sell very many copies, and I've got lots of spares if you'd like one. This covers most closely those categories that we've been thinking about God in: his aseity, his simplicity, his impassibility. So if you did want to think any more about those, do pick up one of these. The idea was that we don't dumb down, but we give people a leg up by helping people into some of these discussions, but explaining the languages, explaining the terms, and trying to show how it comes from the Bible. So there's a pile of these on the table at the back. If you go to the FIC website, if you'd rather just get a PDF of the whole thing, you can also get one from the FIC website just by searching Primer. There's some on the doctrine of God, there's some on a whole range of different topics. So,
David?
Yes?
The Jen Wilkin books have been put together in one volume book as well recently.
Have they?
Yes.
There you go. Lovely. 20 ways.
Yes.
God is.
And isn't. And we aren't.
And we aren't.
Yes.
And he is.
He
great.
Is. Should be. Whatever.
Fabulous. So, some ways to take that forward if that's helpful. Friends, we're going to sing Leaning on the Lord, Looking to Him, however much we understand, hopefully growing a little in our sense of wonder of who he is. Let's stand and sing.